Get to finish Hebrews today. We've been in Hebrews for months and months, and today we're finishing, all right? We've come to the end of chapter 13. I'm excited to get to do that with you this morning. We've talked a lot about this letter. Just by way of reminder, we're not quite sure who the author is. It seems to be one of the apostles or someone who was very near to the apostles. We don't know exactly who the letter was written to either, but the content of the letter does give us some clues about that. Hebrews has been making a case over 13 chapters that Jesus is the mediator of a new covenant, that he is doing something new and better than what came before. That's the argument. That's what's been laid out in this book. Jesus is better than the angels, it says in the early chapters 2 and 3. That Jesus and his new covenant are better than Moses and the Mosaic Law, that Jesus and his new covenant are better than the priesthood. Jesus is higher than the high priest, and his new covenant with us supersedes and replaces the old sacrificial system. What we find in Jesus is better than the old covenant. That is the message of this New Testament letter, okay, that's been laid out over 13 chapters. From this case that is made, we can determine that the letter was probably written to Jewish Christians who were perhaps living in Jerusalem, meaning not to Gentile Christians, but to Jewish Christians who were maybe living in Jerusalem. In Jerusalem and in other places too, but especially in Jerusalem at this time, the Jewish system of religion was how you conducted your whole life. Okay, it wasn't just what you did on Sunday or Saturday. It wasn't just what you did one day a week or a couple times a week or at certain times of day. It was your whole life. It was when you prayed, where you prayed, how you prayed, but also when you could shop, who you could know, how you ought to dress. It was your entire way of life, okay? Now, that's important to know because that's the context that these believers were receiving this message in. The letter is, hey, there's something new and better than this system that governs your whole life, okay? So that was, it was countercultural, to say the least. These believers were living with this new faith in Jesus, but within a life that was still very much dominated by a former religious system. So you can imagine the incredible tension into which this letter was written. It's hard maybe to put ourselves in that mindset. You guys remember the story of Daniel, right? Where Daniel and a couple friends and some other people, they get exiled, they get carted away to Babylon, and the whole way of life is different. The food is different, right? The gods they worship are different. The military, everything's different. And Daniel's challenged to keep faith. That tension, that idea of being different, that's very present in this letter too. I know a little bit about this. I've never been sold into exile or slavery or captured. But I remember when I moved to China and it was an entirely different way of life. The smells were different. I couldn't read a sign. They don't translate it to English for you, okay? Because they don't need to. It's all written in Chinese. I couldn't read any of that. I couldn't understand any of the language. And it sounded very harsh, right? I just told you my name, but it sounds like I'm mad at you, right? It's the way that it works. It sounds to me angry, all right? No offense. I grew to love Chinese very much. But when I first arrived there, man, everything sounded different. Everything looked different. Everything smelled different. The way of life was entirely different. And it was hard even to survive. Ashley and I had this noodle dish that we liked. And I was like, I got this. I'll go order some noodles for lunch. I went out before lunch. Well before lunch, I walked to one place. I walked into the noodle shop, asked for what I wanted. They clearly didn't know what I was saying. I was embarrassed. I left. I went to a different noodle shop. I tried again. Failed again. After two, guys, I was out. Okay, those noodles were dead. That wasn't happening. So let's see what else I can find. What Chinese words do I know? What can I say? When they take your picture in China, you don't say cheese. You say qiezi, which means eggplant. Okay, it's one of the first words I learned because everybody taking my picture. Qiezi, all right? So I went out and I was like, maybe I'll order. I went to a vegetable market. I came home. It was like an hour after lunch and I just had two raw eggplants. And I said, this was all I could get. My way of life was entirely different, you see? Now, it was funny. It was a little, on that day, it wasn't funny. I felt just steeped in failure, okay? But over time, I grew accustomed to that way of life. But what I want you to picture and feel is that this message that we sometimes take for granted because we've believed for a while, or have heard for a while, was so new and different and challenging to them, to their whole way of life, not just what they believed about God, that, and also how they did everything. Okay, that was the context into which this letter was written. In the case of these early Christians, the pervading culture was not just different. In many ways, it was even hostile to the gospel, because the gospel is power. They were trying to live in a new way while their lives were still dominated by another religious system. Okay, this letter said things that made important people mad. It was dangerous. I imagine when this letter was circulated, they did so very carefully. You might not want to have been caught with a copy of it by somebody who was in power in this system, because it challenged them. Believers were already being arrested and tried. Many were being persecuted, or they were about to be, because the people in power at that time did not like this message that Jesus was better, that Jesus was higher, that Jesus means everything about their lives had to change. And now we come to the end of the letter, and the author definitely goes out with a bang, okay? So we're going to look at this together. Jesus Christ is the same yesterday and today and forever. Do not be carried away by all kinds of strange teachings. It is good for our hearts to be strengthened by grace, not by eating ceremonial foods, which is of no benefit to those who do so. We have an altar from which those who minister at the tabernacle have no right to eat. The high priest carries the blood of animals into the most holy place as a sin offering, but the bodies are burned outside the camp. And so Jesus also suffered outside the camp, outside the city gate, to make the people holy through his own blood. Let us then go to him outside the camp, bearing the disgrace he bore. For here we do not have an enduring city, but we are looking for the city that is to come. Through Jesus, therefore, let us continually offer to God a sacrifice of praise, the fruit of lips that openly profess his name. And do not forget to do good and to share with others, for with such sacrifices, God is pleased. Have confidence in your leaders and submit to their authority, because they keep watch over you as those who must give an account. Do this so that their work will be a joy, not a burden, for that would be of no benefit to you. Pray for us. We are sure that we have a clear conscience and desire to live honorably in every way. I particularly urge you to pray so that I may be restored to you soon. Now, may the God of peace, who through the blood of the eternal covenant brought back from the dead our Lord Jesus, that great shepherd of the sheep, equip you with everything good for doing his will. And may he work in us what is pleasing to him through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. Brothers and sisters, I urge you to bear with my word of exhortation, for in fact, I have written to you quite briefly. It's 13 chapters long. Sorry. I've written to you quite briefly. I want you to know that our brother Timothy has been released. If he arrives soon, I will come with him to see you. Greet all your leaders and all the Lord's people. Those from Italy send you their greetings. Grace be with you all. Lord God, I just ask that you would add your blessing to the reading of your word. Let it equip us with every good thing, everything that we need to do your will. I pray that you would open our hearts to receive. Amen. How often have you gotten the email or the text message that says, "Hey, it's time for an upgrade. The new version of the software is out, and this time, it's way better. Guys, it's so much better than before. You thought the old one was good? Wait until you see the new one. You thought your old resolution was good on your TV? Wait till you see this one. It looks like the sharks are actually in your living room, okay? It's so much better." The technology that props up so much of our life is constantly going out of date. I get a notice every month, "Hey, it's time to update your software," and I just ignore it. I'm like, "Try again tomorrow." I'll do that for months at a time, okay? Because I don't feel like updating it. Something new, something better. The new phone is out. Wait till you get it. Wait till you see what it can do. It takes great pictures. I already take great pictures. These are better. What happens as soon as we get the upgrade? We start complaining. Where did they move it? Where's my notes? They moved my notes. Why would they move my notes? Why do I need second step verification? How much privacy do I need? Did I get drafted into the Secret Service? What is this extra? Anyway, We are inundated with something new and something better. Basically, every day, we have grown accustomed to newness, to upgrades. So, getting this message from Hebrews, the book of Hebrews, that God has done the ultimate upgrade, the new thing to end all other new things in Jesus, getting in that mindset to receive that can be hard because we get new things all the time. And they're pretty great. But if we can, we need to travel back and let ourselves enter the time when this letter was written, that time of deep, intense tension that I was talking about in the culture, between the way, the acceptable way of life and the appropriate forms of worship and this new message of the gospel, this dangerously new idea, this seismic shift, which a lot of people in power at the time did not like. Okay, that's how we should be feeling as we read this. Verse 8. We love this verse. We quote it all the time. Jesus is the same yesterday, today, and forever. We love this, I mean, for a lot of reasons. It puts ourselves in the mindset of God's faithfulness, right? That he doesn't fail. That he's the same. But there is a specific message here related to this letter that I want to talk about. Remember, the book of Hebrews has painted a picture of a transition from the old covenant to a new covenant through the blood of Jesus Christ. So in the light of what this letter has already said, yesterday here refers to the old covenant. Hebrews has been teaching us, reminding us that God faithfully sustained his people back then in the days of Abraham and Moses and the judges and the kings. Hard times, times of blessing occasionally, but a lot of difficulty, but God was faithful. He sustained his people. Jesus was the same back then too, the author argues. He is not some new God. He is a fresh revelation of the same God, right? He's not a new God. He is a fresh revelation of the same God. That's what Hebrews is saying. Now, we sometimes have difficulty reconciling the God of the Old Testament to Jesus, the incarnate God of the New Testament. Now, I don't have time to explore that difficulty too much this morning, but I do want to acknowledge and just say this. If Jesus is the perfect revelation of God, and we believe that he is, then all of our understanding about who God is and how he seems to behave must be filtered through the lens of Jesus. And that includes God's actions in the Old Testament. And he is the same. So if we can't reconcile the two, the issue is not with him being inconsistent. The issue is with our inability to understand and interpret what he was doing then. After all, and it's difficult, right? Who can know the mind of God? If you find you're ever reading the Old Testament and something about the way God behaves doesn't seem to square with your understanding of who God is in Jesus, I just challenge you to look again, go back to Jesus, re-examine it through that lens, because he's the same yesterday. He's the same today, which means, first of all, in the time that this letter was written, it's not today anymore, that's now our yesterday also. But it's not only that, it's this present issue, whatever it is, this present difficulty. Jesus is the same with you in this present moment and now. Jesus is the same right now. We can look back, if we look back at chapters 4 and 5, it talked about how Jesus was the great high priest, tempted in every way just like us, yet without sin. So come boldly before the throne of grace today. Come boldly before the throne of grace now. He's the same right now. Jesus is not the God of, I'll get to it later, right? Or the God of, let me just live my life however I want until the very, very end, and then I'll turn to Jesus right at the end, because I'm just focused on how he's the same tomorrow forever, but not, he's the same today. He has something to say to you now, today, now. You can cast your burdens on him now, right? Today. He's the same yesterday. He's the same today. And he's the same forever. Generally, when we think about this, we think, oh, he won't change. Jesus is unchanging. He's the same tomorrow. And that's true. And that's good. And that's comforting. But here, forever is more specifically talking about eternity, the new Jerusalem. We know this because of all the deliberate language about the sacrificial system that we've seen in this letter and how Jesus has, with his blood, replaced it with a new covenant. If we look back at chapter 12, which was awesome, we went through this a couple weeks ago. You haven't come to some earthly mountain of fire, but you have come to Mount Zion, the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem. This is talking about the future. To Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant. We covered this. Jesus as the mediator, he's the central figure, the center. Jesus is the central figure of the new covenant, the promise, the kingdom of God. This is a complete paradigm shift. Yet once more, I will shake not only the earth, but also the heavens, in order that the things that cannot be shaken may remain. Therefore, let us be grateful for receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken. You know what was being shaken? The old ways of honoring God through temple worship. This letter was unsettling all of that. That was being shaken and found not enough. And it's hard for us to understand, but that was considered the pinnacle of holiness, the pinnacle of honoring God. But it was not unshakable. What happened when Jesus died? The veil was torn, meaning everyone can come in. It was torn down. Jesus is the same forever. He's the same in eternity in the New Jerusalem. Everything else might be shaken, but Jesus is unshakable, and our faith rests on him. How comforting that is. When other smaller things are shaken, we don't have to be, unless we've built our foundation on those things. And then when they fall apart, we also fall apart. We have experienced this, I'm sure. But if our foundation is Jesus, who is unshakable, then no matter what happens, we remain unmoved. He's the same. There's great strength in this if we build our lives around it. If your faith is firmly rooted in Jesus, none of the powers that tend to push people off course can have an effect on you. What can man do to me, right? My life is firmly and thoroughly grounded in Christ. And knowing this, living by this, produces consistency. This is how Peterson translates that verse 8. There should be a consistency that runs through us all. For Jesus doesn't change. Yesterday, today, tomorrow, he's always totally himself. How can I be steadfast in my walk with Jesus? I'm so weak. But Jesus isn't weak. And that is the encouragement of this verse. The consistency that runs through my life is not of my own making. It is not of my own great discipline or my own great power. To say so would be foolish. It is simply Jesus. That is the consistency that runs through my life. The more I release control and rely on him, the more steadfast I become because I'm resting on him. The steadfastness of Jesus is our great hope. He won't get tired of us. He won't give up on us, even though we would have given up on us a long time ago. And this is grace, my friends. This is the gospel. For what the law could not do in that it was weak through the flesh, God did through his own son, sending him in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin, condemned sin in the flesh. In other words, Jesus, his steadfast love, his faithfulness, his perfection, has done what we could not do ourselves by keeping the rules. That's the message of the gospel. That's the message of this book. It is counterintuitive. Why? Because we think the prescription is to get control of myself. I know how to be more consistent in my walk. It's to get control of myself. Drill down harder. Focus harder. Do more. Just grip your life tighter. But all of that can be shaken. It can be taken away, your strength, your own this. The path to consistency is quite nearly the opposite of that. It is surrender. It is release, right? Recognition that, indeed, I can't do it. We learn this at the very beginning of the book when the first humans fall, and then the next humans fall and fail again. And even the great ones, even the Abrahams and the Moseses and the Davids, even the OGs fail. God knows this. He has observed it from the beginning, and he still chooses us. And Jesus doesn't fail. Amen? Your path to faithfulness and spiritual consistency lies in releasing control to Jesus. He is the same yesterday, today, and forever. That's really enough. We could stop with that if everybody's got that. I don't know. Maybe I should preach that part again. That was really just the first verse, though. So we're going to do some more. But feel free to tune out because I think that was enough. All right. Here's verse 19 and 15. I have them together for a reason. Do not be carried away by all kinds of strange teachings. It is good for our hearts to be strengthened by grace, not by eating ceremonial foods, which is of no benefit to those who do so. Through Jesus, therefore, let us continually offer to God a sacrifice of praise, the fruit of lips that openly profess his name. This is about worship and grace. What are these strange teachings? Other translations say strange new ideas or the latest speculations about him. I think we could suppose a lot of things, but it's most fair to say that this is probably in reference to something specific, this strange teachings. It's probably in reference to something specific that if we were in the audience, we would know right away what the author was talking about. It might be, for example, that the Judaizers were saying Christians had to first become Jews and continue to keep all the Jewish law and ritual and just add Jesus to it and also follow Jesus. If we look at what the rest of this letter has been talking about, we might suppose that here the strange teachings have to do with that issue. But I want you to know, it doesn't mean that every teaching that is strange to you or new to you is a poisonous lie, right? Are you still learning new things? I'm still learning new things all the time. So we have to be careful not to treat this line like this blanket. That's a new idea, so it's of no value. I still learn new things. This is most likely about food laws. It's in the same verse. There's basically in the same sentence. They had a lot of ideas back then. It could be eating or avoiding specific foods, right, which some religions say you have to do. The way you honor God is by not eating this, usually is what it is, abstaining from certain foods. Some people said that at the time. Some people say that still today. In order to please God, you must refrain from eating X, Y, and Z. So that strange teaching could be about that. Some people thought that the foods that were offered in the temple took on like supernatural powers, like superfoods. You eat them and you got powerful. Some people thought that. The author is saying, this could also just be a reference to the whole temple sacrificial system, by the way. But anyway, the author is saying, these strange food laws aren't of benefit to you. You need grace. He's contrasting this physical law, this thing that you do, with the idea of grace. Your strength comes from God's grace, not from rules about food, which don't help those who follow them. Okay, who had some rules about food at that time? The Jews, remember? Remember I was saying there's rules about everything. These are shots fired, okay, at the prevailing culture. Perhaps even people reading the letter who were continuing to keep the Jewish law. We read it and we're like, yeah, sure, whatever, food. I eat whatever I want. Anyway, that's not how they would have seen this. This was strong words, right? This is a direct shot at the culture all around these Christians. They had built their lives around temple worship. And the author here is encouraging them to see that heritage as strange. Don't let the proprietors of religion tell you some rules about food are the way to please God, he's saying. These people look at your faith and they call it strange. You know what? Look at, their teaching is strange. Therefore, let us offer through Jesus a continual sacrifice of praise to God, proclaiming our allegiance to his name. I love the language of that so much. It is not about food laws or any other outward form. That used to be how we saw holiness, but our picture was incomplete. It was a mere reflection of what was to come. Yeah, Jesus is the same yesterday, today, and forever. You can count on him, and it is your allegiance to his name that makes you holy like him, not the foods that you eat or the foods you don't eat. The covenant offered to us by Jesus is far superior to that provided in human temples. Again, I think we all take that for granted here. Of course it is, Christian. But that's not how they would have taken it. And that's what I'm encouraging you to see it, how they would have seen it. This was a powerful idea that was rocking their world and the world around them. In cross-cultural studies, we have this thing, this way of kind of talking about religion. Okay, it's called bounded sets and centered sets. You may have heard of this before. If not, I'm going to teach you. You're going to pretend like you're in my classroom this morning. Okay? So this is a helpful way to talk about religion. This is what it looks like. In a bounded set, all of the focus is on the boundary. There are those inside and those outside the boundary. How do you know who's in and who's out? Well, one way of discerning insiders and outsiders is behavior. How many times a day do you have to pray to belong to this religion? What forms do your prayers take? How do you hold your hands when you pray? How do you dress? What do you eat? What do you not eat? In a bounded set, these things are important because this is how you know who's in and who's out. It's kind of like a corral. Okay, this is a good image for a bounded set. It's a corral for horses or livestock. This is a way of thinking about religion. The gatekeepers let in everyone who belongs. They keep out everyone who doesn't belong. That is a bounded set. We could go further with this, but you can see the picture of the kind of religion, or perhaps religiosity, that a bounded set can create. And, as well, the firm sense of belonging you might feel on the inside of that boundary. Everybody's like me. Everybody does exactly what I do. So we feel an intense sense of belonging within that border, okay? Religiosity, belonging, if you keep all those rules. Then we have what's called a centered set. All right. In a centered set, there is no boundary, only something very compelling at the center, which draws us in. People can all be at very distances from this person or this idea in the center. Everyone belongs and can find a home here, but some people stay far away, others draw near. And the closer you are to the source, the more likely you are to feel connected to it and to each other. In a bounded set, the insiders protect the border. A lot of focus is on the border. Most of the focus is on that boundary. In a centered set, we all pursue the center together. But there's no fence. So a good mental image for this might be like a watering hole in the middle of a desert. There's no fence around it, but everyone is drawn to it. Everyone comes to that source for nourishment and refreshment. But how do you keep the peace without a fence? How do you know who's in and who's out without a fence? When the source is so compelling, so nourishing and satisfying, you don't need a fence. Many religions focus on a set of rules you have to follow, habits you have to keep in order to belong to each other. And they say those are the things that set them apart as pleasing to God. That's holiness. That's what sets them apart as being holy. The code of life in Jerusalem at this time was shaped in such bounded set cultures, bounded set mentality. The author of Hebrews is saying, he's taking a shot at that. He's saying your strength comes from God's grace, not rules about food. He's taking a shot at that boundary and saying that's the wrong way to be thinking about this. Let's continue. Hebrews, this is 13, verse 10 through 14. We have an altar from which the priests in the tabernacle have no right to eat. Under the old system, the high priest brought the blood of animals into the holy place, a sacrifice for sin, and the bodies of the animals were burned outside the camp. So also Jesus suffered and died outside the city gate to make his people holy by means of his own blood. His own blood. So let us go out to him outside the camp and bear the disgrace he bore. For this world is not our permanent home. We are looking forward to a home yet to come. Notice the use of tabernacle here. This is kind of softening language. He didn't say those priests in the temple. That's what he meant, okay? But he said tabernacle because it's like that's what they used to worship before the temple. He kind of softened it a little bit. I have my guesses as to why. Like I said, I think this letter was dangerous to hold. I think if somebody caught you with it, you might get beat up, depending on who it was who found you. But the temple was the most holy place, and the work of the priests was considered the most holy work. And the author is saying, they can't even touch what we have. I had a professor in Bible college who pointed out that God tore the veil in the temple, right? This supernatural thing happened when Jesus died. The veil was torn. We all understand that to mean that now we can all enter into the most holy place. But temple worship continued for several years after this. How? It means the priests put it back up. They put that veil back up that God tore, right? How else could it continue? They still kept the rules. Only the priests can go in here. They put it back up. They looked at what God did and said, no, thank you. It was just like back in the days of Moses. They saw the mountain on fire and they were like, you know what, Moses, you go. They were invited in. And they said, don't let God speak to us. We're too scared. The priests put the veil back up. What does that say about how comfortable they were in their way of doing things? We have an even better altar than the priests. And that is a subversive idea back then, that their whole system is not good enough, that Jesus is better. He calls their food laws strange, and then says, we can go to an altar that those priests can't even approach. We are more privileged than them. Guys, this would have caused fistfights. People would get punched in the face over this idea. This was serious. Under the old system, the high priest brought the blood of animals into the holy places as a sacrifice for sin. Only the priest could go in. Temple worship was not a centered set idea. It was a bounded set idea. Who belongs? Who can go inside? Only the priests. And the bodies of the animals were burned outside the camp. So also Jesus suffered and died outside the city gates to make his people holy by means of his own blood. So let us go to him outside the camp. Do you see what he's saying here? They're telling you to worship God through this system in the temple, but let us go to Jesus who is not in the temple. He made his people holy by becoming a sacrifice, and he didn't do it in here. He did it out there. You don't have to worship him in here anymore. In other words, you no longer have to approach God according to that system and those rules. That doesn't work. It actually never worked. It was just holding a place for a time. Because Jesus has done a new thing. Bear the disgrace he bore. The people around them would have heaped shame on them and called them traitors for abandoning temple worship. I don't know if you can imagine. But the author urges them just to be content to go and worship apart from that system. It's hard for us to appreciate how controversial this message was, okay, in a Jewish community. It took him 13 chapters to build a case for why and how Jesus has made a new covenant to replace the old one. And he's calling that old one weak. For this world is not our permanent home. We are looking forward to a home yet to come. Do you see like the resolution in that? He knows that they're going to be facing rejection and maybe much worse for rejecting that system. Yes, I'm telling you to worship God in a whole new way. And yes, I know that's going to make some important people angry. But remember, this whole world is passing away. Remember, you can look forward to the kingdom that is to come. That's the one I've been talking about with Jesus at its center, Jesus as the mediator. So that's what he was saying to them. What do we take away from this? Sure, Christian, I see those first century Jewish Christians were living in a culture that taught them to honor God one way. And Hebrews is telling them about a totally new countercultural thing that Jesus is doing. But we already know that. We've lived under the new covenant for centuries. We have gotten used to this new thing. So what are we supposed to take from this? It's not a challenge to you when I tell you you don't have to worship in a Jewish temple. You weren't doing that. Right? I'm not challenging. That's not a challenge to you. So how do we apply this, what was a challenge for them? How do we take that message into their context and apply it to our lives now? It is our responsibility to do that, to apply this message to our own situation and context. So let me ask you some questions. How does the culture around you teach you to honor God or teach you to be a good person? How does it teach you to find fulfillment? How does it encourage you to live? What does the prevailing Americanness of everything compel you to do or to say or to love? Please do me a big favor and don't make this about politics, because it's not. The government is fleeting. It changes all the time. I have lived outside of this country for too long not to see the huge gap between honoring country and honoring God. Okay? So I'm not talking about politics at all, and I hope you won't replace what I'm saying here with that. I'm talking about deeper things. What does it mean to have strong American values? What does it mean to you to be a good American father, a good American mother, a good child, a good citizen? What does it mean to you to seek fulfillment? What sets you apart as different, American? What makes you good and honorable? I'm so tempted to fill in these blanks for you because I know what, to answer them for you because I know what they are for me, but I don't want to do that. Those might not be the same as the ones that attract you. I know what I think makes a good person. I know what groups I want to belong to and what groups I definitely don't want to have any part of. But your strength, my strength, it comes from God's grace, from allegiance to the name of Jesus, period. Not your tax bracket, I'm not going to fill in anything else. It doesn't come from anything else. We've got to live that. Therefore, let us offer through Jesus a continual sacrifice of praise to God. proclaiming our allegiance to his name. Hallelujah. And don't forget to do good and to share with those in need. These are the sacrifices that please God. Again, shots fired at that other system. My allegiance is to Jesus. My strength flows from his grace, not from my connection to any other power. And knowing this, let us worship him. How? By creating a whole other set, a whole other bounded set of rules that we have to follow? Moses 2.0, is that how we worship him? Do good. Share with those in need. These are the sacrifices that please God. In a few weeks, I'm going to preach a little bit more on worship. But for now, just note this about worshiping God. Our kindness to others is more pleasing to him than other outward attempts at holiness. Right? Our kindness to others is more pleasing to him than other outward attempts at holiness. Hope you remember that when you're trying to worship God this week. Be kind. It's pleasing to him. Now we're going to conclude with this beautiful benediction, which we like to quote a lot in church. We quote it especially around Easter because it mentions the resurrection in some form or another. Let's read this together. Now may the God of peace, who brought up from the dead our Lord Jesus, the great shepherd of the sheep, and ratified an eternal covenant with his blood, may he equip you with all you need for doing his will. May he produce in you, through the power of Jesus Christ, every good thing that is pleasing to him. All glory to him forever and ever. Amen. He's not the God of war. He's the God of peace. Let's note that. Those found in him ought to be people of peace. If you're not a person of peace, perhaps examine your proximity to Jesus, who is the center that we are going towards. Was that comment that you just made peaceful? Let's look at the replies to that comment. Did that create peace? It doesn't look like it did. God has raised him from the dead, and he has become the great shepherd. What does a shepherd do but guide sheep from one place to another? He goes before us, and he guides us along that same way. Note the movement here from death to life. Jesus shepherding us into what? A new covenant, sealed and enacted through his blood. This whole letter has been trying to move people from one way of thinking, from one religious system, to a new and a better one. And this is the image, Jesus, the great shepherd, leading us into this new land of promise. Let's look at verse 21. May he equip you with all you need for doing his will. It takes effort to do the will of God. I need to be equipped. I can't do it apart from him equipping me. It does take some effort. I need help to do the will of God. May he equip you. May he give you what you need to do his will. And may he produce in you, through the power of Jesus Christ, every good thing that is pleasing to him. This is a paradox. This is a paradoxical statement. May he equip you to do his will. You gotta do his will. And may he produce it in you. Which you do not, he does it. That's paradoxical. It's a holy paradox. You see that even as the author says he must equip you, he also says he's the one producing anything good in you. Just in case you got confused and thought it was based on your effort. He is producing everything good and pleasing to him in you through the power of Jesus. That's the holy paradox. That the Christian life both requires effort and is also, mysteriously, something that God alone works in us. So let us just throw up our hands and say that one way or another, all glory be to him forever and ever. Amen. Is Jesus better? Are you convinced that Jesus is better? Are you just used to it? Is his interpretation of why you're alive, his understanding of what constitutes a good human life, is that better than our other definitions? And does my life demonstrate the fact that Jesus is better? We have to let go and we have to trust him. He's the same yesterday, today, forever. We have to throw up our hands and let go. And we do that by keeping him at the center, by continuing to make a big deal about Jesus, the gospel. Not letting it get old. Looking again, seeing it in a new way, in a fresh way, and letting it draw us in again and again, deeper and deeper, closer and closer. This is how we do that. I mean, that's the whole point. Hope you don't feel guilty if you see part of your life that doesn't demonstrate that Jesus is better. Because we're all on a journey toward him. We're all getting closer and closer to him. My message isn't meant to bring shame or guilt to anyone about anything that you have done or do. I only want to say that Jesus is better. He was better than the system of life that dominated their culture, and he's better than American culture. He's better and more profound and deeper than the other deep things, the other things that we think can make us good and right. So let us draw near to him, right? Let us ask him to equip us to do his will, and let us trust he's going to do it regardless. Like, let's just trust that it's his work and not ours. So we won't grow proud. We'll just grow even more humble, more likely to worship him, and more likely to be kind to those around us because we realize he's the one doing it, right? Let's pray together. Would you bow your heads? Jesus is the same. Jesus, would you help us to see you the same, to see everything through what you have done and continue to do on this earth? Help us to reconcile things that don't seem to fit, because we know you're the same. We know you're unchanged. We know that because, God, you exist outside of time, that, Jesus, you are already on the throne and seated at the center of eternity, the New Jerusalem, that that's a reality right now. But we're still here caught in time, so we look forward to that place. But you're the same there as you are right now, as you were at the foundation of the world. Jesus, you are the mediator. You are at the center of the new covenant. Jesus, you are the central figure of the kingdom. As we set our eyes on you, let all else fade away. Every argument about other things, which come to nothing and are literally meaningless in the light of all that you are. Jesus, equip us to do your will. Urge us to let go and trust you to produce in us that which is pleasing to you. In your name we pray. Amen.